Thank you for coming today. It's good to see everyone. We're going to continue with our study of the book of Job. We have been here for a couple weeks now, so we're going to be up in chapter 8 today. We'll be taking a look at chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Well, we'll get through as much of that as we're able to. The book of Job so far, what we've seen is the introductory part, which is what most people are familiar with, where Job has his horrible experience with losing all these things that he had been previously blessed with. And then last week we saw the first of his friends try to edify Job on this situation. We saw Job's response. Today we're going to meet the other two friends, and we'll see some more thoughts from Job as well. The passages that we'll study today, what you'll notice is they kind of start focusing on some particular themes that are of interest both to Job and his three friends. I'm going to start with a short prayer. Dave is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. I think we're those of us who are old timers here have been very happy to see Dave again and have him back as a present part of our family. He was always present in our hearts, but it's been good having him back. So Dave's going to lead us in a little time of prayer, and then we'll get studying.
Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this day that you've given us, a day to meet, remember your son Jesus, and I pray you bless our hearts as we do remember him, and give you all the glory for the blood and the bread that you provide for our souls every day. Father, we want to offer up to you our praise, and we also want to ask your help for those that we love that are in spiritual or physical difficulties. We ask your blessings on them. Bless us now in this class. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, and I pray that you teach us that it is more valuable than life itself. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Okay, Job chapter 8 is where we're going to pick up here, and just to, by way of recap, what you remember is in chapters 1 to 2, we had the story of how Job suffered this horrible series of losses, not through anything that he did, but through this strange interaction between God and the accuser, Satan. God allowed Satan to have kind of free reign with Job's life to mess it up as badly as he could. And Job suffered a horrible series of losses. It's kind of an extreme situation. Job goes from being one of the wealthiest people around and also having a very good relationship with God to having everything taken away. And it's deliberately kind of an extreme situation that we're presented with so that we are forced to think about some things about God that are a little bit outside of our normal experience and outside of the normal daily run of things, and to force us to think about some broader questions. Then what we have starting in chapter 3, Job actually speaks himself and expresses his pain and his hurt and how desperate it's become for him, and he says he wants to die. And we start to see how Job is very confused and hurt by this. And then his friends, he has these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they take it upon themselves to try to instruct him and as to what he should be doing. They actually spent a considerable amount of time when this first happened. They came over to visit Job, and they actually did something very constructive. What did they actually do at first? They said nothing. They just sat with them, right? Just to show him, we care, we're sorry, we feel bad. And then they blew it. They opened their mouths. That's kind of their finest hour, where they're just sitting there being his friends. And in chapter 4 to 5, we meet the first of them, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz assures Job that, hey, God's just, God's fair. You do something good, God rewards it. You do something bad, God punishes it. I know this guy who was a real good guy, and God gave him all kind of good things. And I know this other guy who is a bad guy, so he got slapped around, and that makes everything great, doesn't it, Job? They're those kind of little homespun stories that make life so wonderful, that when you're suffering and struggling. Well, Job, in chapter 6 to 7, Job comes back to respond to that. He basically says, yeah, I understand that God is wonderful, and I understand he's wise, but that's not really where I'm at right now. Well, where we're going to pick up now is we're going to come on the scene with the next one of these characters, whose name is Bildad the Shuhite, believed by Jim Robbins, Bob Ward, and several members of the staff of family to be the shortest man in the Bible. and we're going to see what this character has to say about what has happened to Job. Picking up at the beginning of chapter 8, let's see. Picking up in chapter 1, whenever I see someone like Steve that has one of these unclean mechanical devices, I want him to cleanse it with some scripture, and this will also serve the dual purpose that in case he's cheating on the trivia question, this will give him something constructive to do. So Steve, could you read from verse 1 to 10?
Sure.
And then Jennifer, would you mind reading the rest of the chapter then for us?
Okay.
Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long do you say such things? Your words are blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble. So prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers were. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?
Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, yet they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his feet spread over his garden. His roots incline the stone heap, he looks upon a house of stone. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him sand and his seed. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject the blameless man, nor take the hand of evil doers. Yet he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the son of the wicked will be no more."
Excellent. Thank you very much. So we now hear from the second of Job's three friends, Bildad, and there are some similarities and there are some differences between him and Eliphaz. Remember, Eliphaz was the guy who kept telling Job that, you know, I've been around for a while and I've seen that people who do good, they're always eventually get rewarded for it. And he has some examples of that. And people who are bad, you know, they may have some good stuff for a time, but then it gets taken away. Eliphaz was real sure of that. So is Bildad, except his approach is a little different. He doesn't rely so much on practical example as on theology, on doctrine, on tradition. He is referring Job back to the former generations and to some basic facts about God. And he says some things that are actually quite true, quite healthy, quite wise, but then he also says some things that are completely off base. And one of the things that Bildad does that's really kind of shocking, he has this concept, he says, okay, does God pervert justice? God is just, right? Amen, right? We know that. God's fair. God's great. God's wonderful. And Job, your children died. So if God is just, what does that mean? Well, what does he tell Job? This is real sensitive to do to someone who's suffering. Not just that Job is bad. Look at verse 4. That's right. He says, Job, your kids got killed when that house collapsed on them. Well, it was because they were sinners. They deserved it. God wouldn't let it happen if they didn't deserve it. And see, from Bildad's little comfortable view of God, that makes sense. But from the point of view of anyone who really has any awareness of humanity, it's incredibly insensitive. It's incredibly silly at the same time. It's hard to tell which is worse. But he is so sure that God would never allow a perversion of justice that he just blurts right out to this poor, suffering man, "Oh, your kids were sinners. That's why they got killed, Job. Yo, why are you feeling bad about it?" And it's kind of a shocking example of what happens when you let theology and tradition and doctrine get ahead of humanity. Get ahead of the part of Christianity that has to do with meeting human needs. And a lot of Bildad's assurance is expressed here in verse 8. He says, ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Do you see what Bildad is doing there? He's saying, well, this isn't my point of view. Where did you get this? We've always believed this, Job. This is ask the ancients. You know, people have believed this for a long time. You know what's kind of funny about that is do you remember when the book of Job is taking place? A long, long time ago. It's back in the patriarchal era. It's long before the exodus to Egypt and Jacob and all that stuff. It's a long, long time ago. And already, even then, there's people like Bildad who are relying on centuries of tradition, who are saying, we've been doing it this way all these years, it must be right. We've been teaching it this way all these years, it must be right. See, it's not just something that's around only today because we've had all these millennia of accumulated traditions to hold us back. It's something that's just part of human nature, that guys like Bildad take a sense of security in that. Now, just to, by way of kind of trying to put together some of these things, we met Eliphaz last time, and Eliphaz reasons, he's very practical. Eliphaz is the kind of guy who looks at the world and watches what's happening and uses that to draw his conclusions, which in itself is not a problem. The thing is that Eliphaz only pays attention to the events and examples that support his point of view. This guy, Bildad, is really the same thing. Bildad uses theology or even scripture to do this, and the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. The problem is that, again, he ignores things that don't support his point of view. What has happened to Job should really call into question a lot of the things that Bildad believes, but he won't change it. He thinks he's being faithful to God. He thinks he's defending God. When Job's kids die in some horrible accident, Bildad actually thinks he's being faithful to say that they must have been sinners, because he is not willing to admit that God would let something so unfair happen. His own theology becomes more important to him than the human situation and God's compassion. And so essentially, this guy Bildad has really a very comfortable view of God. Some of the things he says are very true, very wise. This passage that Jennifer read starting in verse 11, it has some very good thoughts. He talks about God being the necessity, being necessary for life itself, and life is very fragile. He talks about the papyrus and grass and reeds as an image for people who aren't relying on God. That yes, the papyrus grows tall and broad, and this is a literal analogy. If you were in his time and place, it would have been very familiar to you. Papyrus plants grow very tall, very broad. That's why they use them for paper, but they need constant water. The moment the ground dries up, this big, beautiful, impressive leaf shrivels up and is utterly, utterly dead and useless. And he has this imagery which is very good in itself, and then he talks about how people who trust on this, verse 14, people who trust in the things of this world, it's like trusting in a spider's web. It can be wiped out at any minute. But Bildad's oversight is that, yes, that is the way it is for the wicked. The wicked people of this earth, the sinful people on this earth who accumulate a lot of wealth for themselves and shove other people around to get it, yes, it's very fragile. Their lives are very fragile. But what about people who are righteous and innocent? What are their lives like? Well, they're just as fragile. The things we have are just as fragile. Our human identity and earthly identity is just as fragile. That's Bildad's oversight. Bildad is not willing to accept the fact that life can be just as frightening and unfair to people who are doing everything that they humanly can to seek God. There are young children who suffer before they're even old enough to know right from wrong. There are people who, from the moment they're born in a time and place when they're going to be very disadvantaged, very, very ill-treated. They'll never have a chance to do anything with their lives. And Bildad just has a hard time accepting that, and it's because of his view of God. And he's not a bad guy. He's the kind of guy that in a lot of circumstances would do some good. He knows some things about God that are very valuable. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to take things and methods and doctrines that would be appropriate in one time and place, and he's trying to apply them to something completely different, and it's a disaster. He ends up being not encouraging to Job. He's not instructing Job of anything. He's just being insensitive. He's just making the problem worse. And so this little comfortable assurance that he has to Job, he says, verse 20, surely God doesn't reject a blameless man. He's going to fill your mouth with laughter. He's going to fill your lips with joy. As if somehow if Job would just get back on track here, everything would be good. And Bildad, I'm sure, has used this approach with some people, and sometimes it's probably worked great. But he comes across here as very patronizing, and she should seem very patronizing, because what he's doing is very inappropriate. He's taking some things that he learned in one context and using them in a different context. There are a lot of awful things in the world. There's nothing faithless about saying that. There's nothing faithless about looking at what happened to Job's kids or thousands and millions of other people who suffer unjustly and saying, you know, it's a real puzzler why God would allow that. There's nothing faithless about acknowledging that possibility. You ever been driving along and have a squirrel run out in front of you? Squirrels sometimes act in such a way that is baffling and even unsettling. There are times when you'll be driving around and if a squirrel's sitting right along the side of the road, sometimes a squirrel will deliberately dart in front of your car. And then when they're in the middle of the road and you're coming up on them, instead of just calmly scurrying off to the side, as they're more than capable of doing, what do they often do? They often stop, they freeze, they jerk this way, they zoom that way, they zip around, and it looks like the silly things are just panicking. What they're actually behaving in a very rational way. They're actually remaining true to their instincts and true to what usually serves them very well. See, animals like squirrels, and the same is true of rabbits, and even larger animals like deer or antelope, they rely on speed to survive, to get away from predators. Squirrels in particular, their instincts are designed to keep them safe from foxes and bobcats and other predators that want to have them for a snack. Now, squirrels and rabbits are both very fast, but they're not any faster than foxes or bobcats, because foxes and bobcats are fast too, and they have bigger, longer legs. So in a straight race, it's going to be a very close run. And it's a very low-risk thing for the fox or the bobcat, and a very high-risk thing for the squirrel or the rabbit. And so instead of just running straight, squirrels and rabbits zigzag, because speed-wise, they're roughly equal with their pursuer. Size and maneuverability favors the squirrel or the rabbit. And so that's why squirrels are always zipping around in different angles, because what happens is, in the wild, if a fox or a bobcat is chasing them, the fox or the bobcat can't keep up with all the juking and weaving. The fox or the bobcat can keep up with raw speed. But in the wild, 90 to 95% of the time, if a predator is trying to catch a squirrel, the zigzags will throw him off. He'll get wrong-footed, lose his momentum, and the squirrel will escape. But the squirrel is not capable of differentiating between an animal chasing it and a car. That's why they do things that we think are silly, and that to animal lovers like me are very distressing. It's very upsetting to me to have a squirrel zipping around, and I desperately don't want to hit the thing. Now, I know some of you characters view it as a challenge in a different way, but I view it as a challenge not to hit them, because I love the little things. But see, what the squirrel is doing is he thinks you're trying to eat it, and so he's trying to wrong-foot you. He sees how much bigger you are, and so he's trying to wrong-foot you into getting your car to juke and weave. And unfortunately, he's doing exactly the opposite of what he should do, because the poor little thing cannot differentiate from one situation to another. Well, as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. We do that all the time. We're used to being able to take a scripture and answer a question that's asked in a calm, reasonable setting when there's no real problems going on, and trying to apply it to some of the really troubling questions of the world. And it doesn't work. It just makes it worse. When you take comfortable little assurances from scripture and try to apply it to the wars and the injustice and the racism and the hatred in the world, it doesn't work. It doesn't answer it. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make it all better. See, for a Christian to be able to take our daily troubles in stride because we know that God can use it for good, that's a good thing. That's faith. But to look out at the ugliness in the world and the violence and the hatred and say, oh, I just know God has a plan, that's not good. It's insensitive. To look at the wars out there and say, well, it's okay, I know God's got a plan for it. That's not faith. That's just ignoring the troubling questions of earth that Jesus wants us to wrestle with and think about, because it has some very challenging questions to pose anybody who's a believer. And this is the kind of thing that Bildad is doing. He's trying to just make all the troubles of the world go away with an approach that might work very well with a minor problem, but that is just making Job's situation and Job's problem even worse. Moving to Job then. We're going to look at some things Job says, and we'll take just a little bit of this. Pick up in chapter 9 here. Let's see. Phil, can you read verse 1 to 13? And then Norma, could you go verse 14 to 20? And could you use all your self-control to stop at 20? So we'll wait to get to the end of the chapter. Yeah.
Then Job replied, "Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it, and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun, and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, and Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet.
How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my flesh for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I did not believe what he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a scorn and multiply my wounds for no reason. He could not let me run in my breath.
Okay, thank you very much. We'll stop there for a minute. I'm under instructions from my director/cinematographer. When necessary, we need to abbreviate some of the readings. What Job is doing here in the first part of that chapter, see, Bildad and Eliphaz have both said, "Hey, Job, God's great. God's wonderful. God's all wise. God's all knowing." Look, Eliphaz points to these examples of how God takes care of people. Bildad had this wonderful description of life on earth, which parallels a lot of things in Psalms and Isaiah. I wrote up just one example, Psalm 1, 1 to 4, about how the righteous man is like a well-watered stream and the wicked are like chaff that get blown away by the wind. All that's very true. The thing is that Bildad doesn't really grasp that in terms of its real implications. Bildad just saying those things. So in the first part of Job basically says a lot of the same things to make it clear that, hey, I don't have any argument with that. Job's not questioning that God is wonderful. Job has never questioned that God has every right to do whatever he wishes. Job has never questioned that God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful. Job's concerns are a little different. Job's concerns are a little deeper. And his friends are not dealing with that because they've got their own preconceptions about what Job ought to be thinking about. You look at some of these images of God's power at the beginning of the chapter. Job has just as much ability as his friends to come up with some great images and some great examples and analogies. Now you can see why I gave Phil this passage to read. He has these constellations here. You have the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, the constellations of the south. Just as one example, he's not only saying that God made all the stars and the universe, Job also picked out a series of constellations that in his time and place represented the four seasons. So he's saying that not only did God make all the stars, he made time itself. So Job is giving a very profound statement of profound awareness of the fact that he's very clear on all these things that God has done. And Job is very aware of God's nature. He's asking questions that to him need to be asked. And it's not just about himself. If you remember last week, when we looked at his response to his friend Eliphaz, Job is not only thinking about himself, he was thinking for the first time, having been deprived of all the things that he had in his life, he's thinking for the first time, you know, this is the way life is for a lot of people all the time. Yeah, I feel awful because I've lost all this stuff. You remember he talked about how dreary it must be for the slave to work hard every day and have nothing to look forward to but a good night's sleep at the end of the day. And is this really the life that God wants us to have? Is this really the life given to us by a loving God? Job's asking that question because it's a perfectly legitimate question. God doesn't mind Job asking that. One of the things that as Christians we do too much is we feel like we've got to defend God against people who ask these tough questions. Because we've all had the experience of atheists who ask these tough questions, and because we don't know the answers to them, we just want to make it go away. Well, God is not afraid for you to ask these tough questions. God knows what this world is like. There are times when this world can be a wonderful place. All the blessings that God's given us, the ways that he's made it, that if people would do things the way he wanted, it would be a wonderful place. But God is not a fool. God knows human nature. God knows what we're capable of. And God sees a lot of things that happen in the world that are very sad and that are very horrifying. And he's not afraid for us to ask the questions. It doesn't make God stop being God. It doesn't make God all of a sudden lose his majesty or his authority. The writer James Thurber, who is from right here in Columbus, used to say, it's more important to know some of the questions than to know all of the answers. Now that sounds like a silly thing to say, but what he was saying is human beings spend too much time memorizing or absorbing a lot of answers, a lot of facts and figures and quotes and things that they've heard. And then what they have to do is they have to justify the time they spent learning all those things by finding ways to show people how much they know. And it's more important just to ask a couple of the right questions, because only that way do the answers really mean anything. There's no shortage of people in the world and in the church and in any other area of life that you want of people who have a lot of factual knowledge, that know the scriptures, that know a lot of practical things, that can tell you what to do. That's rarely the real need. The real need is to ask the right questions. And even if you only know a couple of good questions, sometimes that's far more important than having a lot of factual knowledge. You see, imagine if Job was suffering from all this and his friends gathered around him and started telling him what the capital of North Dakota was. Would that help him? No. Is it any sillier than what they're doing? No, it really isn't. And when we reel off a bunch of facts that we've learned to people who are asking the tough questions, it doesn't really do the job. It doesn't really make it just go away. There are an awful lot of people who really need to have those questions answered. And there are a lot of Christians who, even if you never have to deal with these things directly, if you don't deal with them, it really distorts your view of God. It's one of the sad things about Christians that even though we do a lot of good things and we're always willing to help the person who's right in front of us, we tend to be some of the most insensitive people at some of the real troubling issues of life on this world. We tend not to want to deal with the implications of some of the things that's happened in our own country's history. We just want to make it go away. It's a Christian country. It must be right. God wants us to have all this stuff, and God wants us to have all these things, and God doesn't mind it when we drop bombs on other people because we're the Christian country, right? We just want it to go away. And like Bildad, some of the things we say are true, but they're taken drastically out of context and made to show that a lot of times we don't really even understand what we're saying. A lot of things Bildad says are true, but he doesn't really get it. And Job points out something here in verse 14 especially. He points out there's kind of an inherent problem in being innocent here. Is Job, and Job doesn't mean he's innocent of all sin. You understand that. He says in verse 15, I'm innocent. He doesn't mean I've never committed any sins. He said, I really don't think I've done anything of the proportion that would make it fair for all these horrible things to happen to me. That's all he's saying. He's not saying he's perfect. He's just saying, I really don't think I've done anything that equates on the bad scale to having all my kids die on the bad scale. All he's saying is that. And what he's saying is there's an inherent drawback. Bildad and Eliphaz keep saying, Job, you must have done something really bad. Well, if Job really was a crummy person, he could say, oh yeah, it's because I robbed that bank last week. That's why my kids died. There's a problem in being innocent is that you can't pretend to find something you did bad. And you see, it's like when we deal with a lot of troubling questions of the world. When you ask yourself, when we following our news media's provocations, get all outraged about something sad that happens to a good middle-class family, but then overseas our own government is dropping bombs that killed innocent children, you know, we can't make it go away just by saying, oh, those kids must have done something bad. It doesn't work that way. There's no reason for it. It's just awful. And so what Job is saying is there's a problem with being innocent. You can't come up with a reason to fake it. And in verse 15, he expresses his real concern. All he wants is to know that God is listening. He's not asking for God to justify himself. And of course, we know that God is listening. God's arm is not too short to save, his ear isn't too dull to hear. But isn't it okay for someone suffering as much as Job does just to want to be reassured that God's listening? Because right now the only people who knows listening are two of the three stooges. He hasn't heard from God in any obvious way. Now, you know, by the way, like the actual three stooges, all, in a sense, it's a good parallel with Job's three friends, because the actual three students, even though they were all the same, they were all what my wife would call clodhoppers, or what Phil Staff would call knuckleheads, they were actually slightly different clodhoppers. They had different personalities. They were screwy in different ways. Well, these guys are also representative of the ways that all of us tend to deal with stuff. They're all representative of slightly different approaches in trying to deal with the troubling questions of life in a way that just makes them go away. Well, Job is saying, even though I'm innocent, I can't answer God. All I can do, this is interesting, end of verse 15, all I can do is what? Plead for mercy. And all he wants to know is, God, have you heard this? Do you understand all I want is mercy? I don't want you to give me back all my stuff. I don't need you to undo it all. I understand it's in your hands, but I'm pleading for mercy. Do you hear me? And it's interesting, because that's all he's really asking for. He's not holding God to account. He's not demanding God answer. He just wants to know, God, do you understand how bad this has been? Do you understand it? Can I count on you to know that you understand it and that you're listening to me? That would make Job feel so much better. And we know that God's listening. We know that God knew what was all going on. But unless you have a really hard heart, you ought to be able to understand why Job's asking that. And so he starts to ask, you know, what now? And we'll have to kind of skip over some of this, but he says in verse 21, I'm blameless. And again, he doesn't mean completely blameless. He just means that I don't think I deserve this, but I have no concern for myself. I did despise my own life. What he wants is, he's confusing to him that God would let this happen. It shakes up his view of God. It's hard for him to grasp. And it kind of leads into, we'll read a little bit from chapter 10, it kind of leads into his concern that, you know, God actually created me. He created me, and then he lets this happen to me. And just a final reminder that it's okay to ask questions like this. Psalm 22, verse 1, something David wrote. Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus said the same thing that David wrote in Psalm 22, verse 1. Do you know what it is?
My God,
why have you forsaken me? Greater men than Job have asked even more troubling questions about God. Was it a sin?
No.
Absolutely not. It's not a sin to ask the tough questions. God's still God. God still is just as great and glorious. It's a side of Christianity that is, it's not only not faithless or disloyal to deal with, it's actually necessary for us to understand that if we want to minister in the real world. In chapter 10, Job has this conversation with God. He says, verse 3, we won't be able to read the whole thing. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know I am not guilty? Verse 8, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Verse 12, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. In other words, Job really understands that God made him. He understands that as more than just a saying like his friends. Oh, God made you, Job. Surely he's going to look after you. Job really gets that. But his very depth of understanding has become a problem. See, one of the reasons why Bildad and Eliphaz and this other stooge that we'll see in a little bit, Zophar, one of the reasons why they're able to reel off the pat answers is because they don't really understand the things about God. Job's very understanding makes it harder for him to understand God. The more you understand God and the more you understand what this world is really like, it doesn't get easier to explain it all. It gets harder. It calls for even more faith and more questions and more probing, because there's a lot of things that happen down here that are very difficult to accept if you really care about other people. And it's not being disloyal or faithless to be troubled by it. And this is what Job is saying. He says, what is it all about, God? He just wants to know. He just wants to understand. He has this longing just to be escaped from the whole thing by death. He just is so troubled by the whole thing. And one thing that starts happening in Job now in verse 13, he starts to wonder in verse 15, well, if I am guilty, woe to me. Even if I'm innocent, I can't lift my head, for I'm full of shame and drown in my affliction. Verse 17, you bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. What's starting to happen to him? He's starting to think, you know, everybody keeps telling me I've done something to deserve this. Maybe it's true. You know, they're so concerned, his friends are so concerned with getting him to admit his sin, they're starting to convince him. It's starting to sink in. He's starting to wonder. It's a lot like the agendas sometimes that we can have, that we're so interested in pushing them on people and avoiding dealing with their real problems, they end up thinking that they're the problem. They end up thinking that, oh, I guess I do just need to do things your way, but I can't do it that way, so I must just really be a bad Christian. And Job is just asking the kind of questions that the psalmist ask and that the prophets ask. What is man all about anyway? David said in Psalm 144, what is man that you take such note of him, that is so important to you anyway? Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? What are we anyway to you, God? And it's an honest question in a very difficult time in Job's life. And so when we come down in verse 11, we'll meet Zophar here. And it's kind of interesting because Zophar, if you read commentaries on Job, which I've read a lot of them, and a couple of them actually were worth reading, but if you read the commentaries on Job, they almost always really rip Zophar. Zophar is always the one that they really say, he's the biggest snake of all of them. If a commentary were written by Phil Staffa or Bob Ward, they would probably say, he's the worst of them, Zophar. Zophar is a moralist. Zophar is the kind of guy that he's always interested in telling people to repent and get busy, get with it. He's kind of a theologian like Bildad, but he's much more of a moral theologian. And he starts off, and by the way, it's actually kind of unfair to say he's the worst. It's funny, but none of them are the worst. They're all well-meaning, and they're all very representative of you and me and the way we deal with things too. They're not here for us to feel superior here to. Like the Pharisees, they're in the Bible so that we see ourselves and our little pat ways of dealing with things. They're not here so that we can feel, oh yeah, we'd do better than that. Right. Zophar the Naamathite replied, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Well, he's going to get his wish at the end of the book, but it's not going to be to tell Job that he was goofed up. It's going to be to tell him that he was goofed up. And he's going to disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgiven some of your sin. Zophar is so sure of his little moral program that he's really going to set the record straight. You ever have that feeling when you hear someone saying something that you think is really foolish? I need to set the record straight. You probably have that feeling in class a lot of the times. I need to set the record straight. That goofy, penguin-loving anarchist up there, he says a lot of ridiculous things. We need to set the record straight. People can't hear this dangerous stuff. The thing to God is, God doesn't mind people saying anything ridiculous. Look at all the things he lets Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz say their piece. God doesn't have a problem with people saying foolish things. Thankfully, I'm very glad of that. If you're not glad of that, you better go home and talk to God about it. And he's Zophar is so sure that he even knows, oh, God's forgiven some of your sin. Oh, how nice. How nice of you, Zophar, to agree with that. It's the moralist at work. And he goes on to say, can you fathom the mysteries of God? They're higher than the heavens. Well, you know, that's true, isn't it? But again, the problem is Zophar doesn't really get it. He says that because he's heard people say that. He's heard people say that this is how you deal with people like Job who ask the tough questions. Verse 10, if he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? God knows what's going on, Job, and there again, that's true. God does know what's going on, but again, to Zophar, he says that because he knows that other people have said. He doesn't really understand the implications. And here's Zophar's solution, verse 13. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You'll stand firm and without fear. You'll surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday and darkness will become like morning. You'll be secure because there is hope. Job, everything's going to be okay if you just get back to work. Do something. Get going. Do some good things, Job. That's all. Repent of your sins and get to work, and it's going to be great. You'll forget all about your dead kids. You'll forget all about the traumas and everything like that. Oh, I'm sure that will work, won't it? Well, here again, Zophar's just like the way that we deal a lot of things. People have problems that we can't deal with. Oh, hey, look, we got an activity Saturday night. It's going to be exciting. Come on, you need to be there. And we think that that fixes the problems of the world. We assure them with the moral is, oh, you just need to repent, brother. If you're not feeling good, you need to repent. Get on track here. Christianity's exciting. It's fun. Repent. Get going. And we think that we're actually doing someone a favor. You know, in the real world, critiques and guilt trips and guilt motivation has a lot more of an effect on people than encouragement do. It really only takes one time for someone to tell you, you really could be doing more, to wipe out about 15 good things that people said to you. And this is something that Zophar and his crew just don't understand. Zophar has this religious program. You need to repent of your sins, you need to get to work and do some good things. He's very much like, if you remember the story Jesus told in Luke 10, the story of the man who got beaten up by thieves, and the priest comes by, and the Levite comes by, and they're too busy with what? Well, they're not going to a ball game. That would be me. I got tickets to the ball game. I can't be bothered with somebody. And unfortunately, that's the way I am. I might skip important meetings at work if there's a game on the radio that I want to listen to. I'm idolatrous about baseball, and I admit it. These guys were idolatrous about their religious activity. They had their program. And it was this Samaritan who was an outcast and everyone thought was faithless. He's the one who stopped and dealt with the real needs. Well, the parallel is important for us to think about because sometimes we're so interested in pushing our program, we need to get doing this, that we don't ask the right questions. We got to get people involved in doing this because it's exciting and it'll make the church grow, and we don't stop to ask, well, what are our preconceptions? Is it really as important as we think it is, or are there more important things that we ought to be dealing with? Zophar is the kind of guy that to him, it's all about motivation. He already knows what everyone needs to be doing. All he cares about is how do I get them to do it? And a lot of us are that way. A lot of churches are that way. It's ironic that the commentators don't like Zophar because he's very popular in churches, because he's the motivator. He gets the results. It's like if you remember the scene in the one of the original Star Wars movies when Darth Vader came to inspect the space station that the Emperor was building, and he came and found they were behind on their work schedule, and he's talking to the commander and intimidating him, and the commander finally says, my men are working as hard as they can. And Darth Vader says, then perhaps I can find new ways to motivate them. Basically, by scaring them to death is how he's going to motivate them. Well, unfortunately, we tend to admire that in the church. We tend to admire people that can use guilt or fear effectively to make people feel inadequate and make people feel inferior and get to work and not ask these questions like rebels and anarchists like Job are asking. We don't want that. Well, Jesus said, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. These guys are so preoccupied with innocence or guilty, with pinning Job down, that they're completely blind to the bigger things going on. Here's where our trivia question comes in. This is American history trivia, but it's a special Toledo edition. For which of these policies was former Toledo Mayor Samuel Golden Rule Jones widely known? So, mayor of my old hometown in Toledo. Now, I growing up, I heard about this guy fairly often. He's pretty famous locally. You probably have never heard of him unless you're from Toledo or unless you spent class looking him up on your iPod and cheating on the trivia questions. Which of these was a policy of Mayor Golden Rule Jones? Did he prohibit all business on Sunday? I think that's what gave him his nickname, Golden Rule. Did he routinely dismiss criminal charges against nonviolent offenders? Did he provide tax breaks for people who attended church regularly? Did he insist that all official business be transacted in gold or silver? Or did he require city residents to perform regular public service? Well, Samuel Jones was an immigrant from Wales. His family was very poor, and when he was 10 years old, even after coming to this country, his parents were still poor. They essentially abandoned him when he was 10. They sold him to a farmer. The farmer would provide him room and board in return for working on his farm all day long from when Sam Jones was 10 years old. Well, when he got a little older, Samuel Jones took a lot of jobs. He ended up working in Pennsylvania in the oil fields. Pennsylvania, Sam Jones lived over 100 years ago. This was back in the 1870s when there was the big oil boom in Pennsylvania. And Samuel Jones worked in the oil fields in Pennsylvania for a long time. He was actually a very intelligent man. He never had any education. He actually was very devoted to Christianity. He read the Bible all the time. He was also very influenced by the novels of Leo Tolstoy and the poems of Walt Whitman. He was very self-taught, actually was a very intelligent man, just never was able to go to school. Very devoted to the scriptures, which is why he was known as Golden Rule. He became very creative when he was working in the oil fields. He kept figuring out better ways of doing things. And he kept getting in his mind, this is for you engineers to improve my approval rating a little bit, which is rock bottom, with even worse than with the engineers than it is with everybody else. He devised several new implements to use in the oil fields, and he got patents on them. And he suddenly became quite prosperous because of these patents that he had. And he, all of a sudden, all his life, he'd read the scriptures and God's consolation to poor people and took a lot of comfort in that and worked very hard. Now all of a sudden he had a lot of money. And he started reading the scriptures and finding a lot of different things, because he started seeing the things that the scriptures said to wealthy people and the challenges it put forth before them. And so Sam Jones moved from Pennsylvania to Ohio. That's how he ended up in Toledo, because at the time, Ohio was where they manufactured all the equipment that was used in the oil industry in Pennsylvania. Samuel Jones started a company in Toledo with the unlikely name of the Acme Sucker Rod Company. A sucker rod was one of the devices he invented, which greatly increased oil production. Well, Samuel Jones based everything he did on what he called the Golden Rule: do to other people what you'd want to do from them. And this was a time when the average laborer had very adverse conditions. This is back in the 1800s. Samuel Jones was probably the first person in the country to institute an eight-hour day for his workers, give them at least a week's vacation every year, including holidays. He instituted a profit-sharing plan. All the profits from the Acme Sucker Rod Corporation, including all the Acme products that Wile E. Coyote bought, all the profits went back to the workers. He didn't make a penny off of his inventions anymore. He built a park specifically for his employees. One of his favorite things is he believed that music was one of the best things to help lower class or poor people to improve their lives. And so he started a little orchestra in his company, and anybody who worked for him that wanted to learn a musical instrument, he would buy the instrument and pay for the lessons. So he did all kind of things, and he was called Golden Rule Jones because people saw this guy's a wacko. A lot of the other business leaders didn't like him, but he was very popular, and of course it was very, very valuable for everybody. Well, people started talking about Golden Rule Jones might make a good mayor, and he actually was elected. He was an independent. He did not belong to either of the two major bourgeois parties. He actually was briefly in one and got kicked out. The other one, before he could ask, made it clear he wasn't welcome with them either. So he's my kind of guy. Ticked them both off. Toledo actually has had a lot of independent mayors. They have an independent mayor right now, in fact. Look him up on your iPhone. Michael Bell. He's the independent mayor of Toledo. As mayor, he applied the same kind of principles. He was the first person to bring free kindergartens to Toledo. He was the first person to build public parks that would be freely accessible to everyone in Toledo. And he instituted a lot of other civil reforms. He instituted all the city workers got put on an eight-hour maximum day with pension plans and a lot of things that were way ahead of their time. Well, one of the things that Golden Rule Jones believed in very strongly was the gospel of grace. At that time in the municipal courts in Toledo, there was a provision that the mayor could at any time appoint a judge to deal with any case that he wanted to. So Samuel Jones, looking at the city of Toledo, which was an industrial city, blue-collar city, a lot of crime, a lot of immorality, he went into the city courts, appointed himself as judge, and he believed that I'm going to do what I think Jesus would do. When people haven't hurt anybody, I'm not going to put them in jail just because we don't like them. And so if someone was charged with, at the time they had blue laws, you weren't allowed to drink alcohol on Sunday, you weren't even allowed to play baseball on Sunday back then. Talk about a barbaric society. Samuel Jones routinely dismissed those charges. Samuel Jones, if someone was drunk and didn't hurt anybody, he would just dismiss the charge. Prostitutes, he would just dismiss the charge. People who had done something that was just considered immoral, he would just dismiss the charge. A couple of guys who'd gotten in a fight with each other and didn't hurt anybody except the two fools who were in the fight, he would just give them a lecture and dismiss the charge. And so he was quite notorious for that, because he really outraged the local clergy and the local righteousness patrol, and they threw everything they had into defeating him in his next election for mayor, and he won anyway. Because he really understood that's what the gospel is really all about. The gospel is not about judging and deciding who's good and who's bad, who deserves to be punished and who's not. The gospel is about people really struggle through this life, especially people who don't have faith. And what they need to see is not a gospel of morality and theology and judgment, but a gospel of grace. Someone who cares about them, someone who loves about them. They get a second chance when they make a mistake instead of being locked up in jail just because they're stupid. If you locked up everybody in jail who was stupid, there'd be nobody out here to do the work that needs to get done. Samuel Jones learned the gospel. What's interesting, he learned the gospel just by reading it for itself. He's one of the few people, a rare example of someone who did not have the benefit of growing up in a church or even growing up going to school. He just read it and tried to figure out what it said for himself, and that was his conclusion. Because the gospel is about grace. What Job needs is not theology or morality, it's grace. What his friends need, we shouldn't condemn them either, because what they need is grace. They don't realize it. They think what they deserve is a medal for being so righteous, but they really need grace. And what you and I need is grace, and what everyone we're going to see is grace. And that grace is the solution to the problems in the world. It's the only thing that really, truly reflects always what Jesus would do. So I'll leave you with that. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll see you next time.